The scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 12 through 13. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may lack of nothing. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope.
Well, it's certainly good to see you here this morning. When I was a younger preacher, I used to sometimes complain because the audiences weren't as large as my ego thought they ought to be. But I've long since quit that. There was an old gospel preacher who used to attend a congregation for which I preached, and I'd say to him from time to time, "Brother so-and-so, not many people here this morning, were there?" He'd say, "The ones that count are here." So I guess that's a way of telling, you know, we're a little bit special after all. The subject of death is a hard subject to approach. It isn't easy even to approach it from a biblical point of view. And yet, on several occasions, the Apostle Paul, because he was writing mostly to Gentiles, there were Jews included, but he was writing mostly to Gentiles, found people who had a great deal of ignorance and superstition and even idolatry when it came to the matters of death. Almost all of the heathen people of ancient times had a god of death. I have forgotten the names of most of them, but you can go back through Babylonian history, Egyptian history, history of any of the ancient nations, and they were idolaters, and they all had a god of death. The Christians were no exception to that rule, for we also had and have and will have a God of death. He's a loving, kind, gentle, compassionate Father who is in heaven, to whom we appeal in prayer from time to time. In the passage of Scripture from which Brother Sean read this morning, Paul began by pointing out, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," is the exact phrase that he used upon this occasion, or clause rather, that he used upon this occasion. Brother Pat Gibbons, may his soul rest in peace, used to say from time to time that that passage needs to be altered just a little bit so that we can say, "I would not have you ignorant brethren," but I doubt very seriously that the Apostle Paul would approve of that loose translation. He said, "I don't want you to lack knowledge. I don't want you to be unknowledgeable. I don't want you to be walking around in the dark all the time, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." The most frequently used euphemism for death in the Bible is sleep. Although I remember picking up a book one time that was written by Art Linkletter, and he was giving people advice on how to approach the subject of death, you know, when grandma or grandpa or someone died, and taking little children to the funeral home so that they could see their grandparents or whomever it might be. And Linkletter said, "The one thing you must not tell a child is that this person is asleep." I marvel that the Apostle Paul didn't know that. He said, "I do not want you to lack knowledge concerning those who have fallen asleep." It seems, according to many scholars, that there was a rift, perhaps, developing in the Thessalonican church over where are the dead, or are they just dead like animals? They needed some explanation concerning the soul, concerning the death of people and concerning what was going to happen to them one day in the good pleasure of God, even after they had passed away from this earthly existence. And so he said, I don't want you to lack knowledge concerning those who have fallen asleep, because if you do, you will sorrow like others who have no hope. The others who have no hope, of whom the apostle was speaking in this passage of Scripture, included the unconverted Gentiles of that day and time. They didn't have any hope. There's only two kinds of hope, really, that the Bible knows anything about, and that's living hope and dead hope. Dead hope is no hope at all, is it? But living hope is. We can approach anything we have to approach in life so long as we hope for something better. My late dear Shirley approached surgery after surgery. The last 5 years of her life, some of the extraordinary and most extreme surgery that I ever heard of my life. But she approached it with a good attitude because she hoped to get better. And she did. She did. And so, dearly beloved, he says, I don't want you to be concerned about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, like the heathen people around you who have no hope. Now, why is it that the Gentile people around Paul in that day had no hope? Because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the promise of God, without hope and without God in this world. He went on to say, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep, second time, in Jesus. Now, Paul did not say in this passage of Scripture, for all you have to do to go to heaven is believe that Jesus died and rose again. But his explanation here is an inclusive thing, even in the word believe, that you believe what is taught to you in the Scriptures concerning Christ, our obedience to him, and that he died as all of us die up on this earth, but that he did not remain dead. He rose again. And he resides at the right hand of the majesty on high, the writer of Hebrews concluded in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now think about that for a moment, folks. Think about it for just a moment. It will not take rocket science, whatever that is, to figure out what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying if you're a true believer in Christ and someone you love has passed through the veil of death, or if you are soon to pass through that veil, I don't want you to be unknowledgeable about what's on the other side and what's going to happen in the future, because I don't want you to give up hope, notwithstanding that you're passing through or your loved one has passed through the most momentous occasion through which one can pass upon this earth. And so he said, I want you to know the will of God concerning those who sleep in Jesus. He said, for or because this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul saying, I am being inspired to tell you what I'm telling you and what I'm going to tell you. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. God has revealed this to us. Well, if he'd revealed it to Paul and Paul has passed it on to us and he didn't corrupt it, then we've got the truth on the matter, haven't we? Because God can't lie. And if God gave him the information, then there cannot be a lie involved in the reception of that information. And if he accurately passed it on, and he did, because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do just that, then the information is accurate. We can trust it. You know, I hear a lot of things. Sometimes on the evening news, and I say, I don't believe that. Well, it may be that I don't believe it because I don't want to. It may be that I don't believe it because it's so fantastic that it's unbelievable. And it may be that I don't believe it because I lack knowledge on the subject. And so he said, I don't want you to lack knowledge on the subject because we have received from the Lord. We give you the word of the Lord. And this is what it is. We who are living and remain on the earth, of course, at the time of the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Third time. What's he mean by that? We who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Well, the Bible clearly teaches us, not only in this passage, but in other places, that there will be human beings alive when the second coming of Christ occurs. But someone will say, well, Brother West, he's not talking about the second coming of Christ here. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Well, we're still alive after that too, aren't we? I don't believe he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem myself. I believe the language of the Apostle Paul is far more expansive than that in this particular place, although the Bible does speak prominently on that subject in the New Testament. But he said, I want you to know that there will be those who are still living upon the face of the earth. We will be alive and remaining when the Lord comes. That doesn't strike me as being peculiar in the sense that it can't possibly happen, that everybody on the globe will be dead when Jesus comes back to this old world, not to save it, but to judge it. Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether they are good or whether they are bad. He also spoke to the heathen philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17 concerning this very same subject, death and the resurrection therefrom. But Paul said those of us who are living when Jesus comes will by no means. It is impossible. It isn't going to happen. Will by no means precede, go before, that's what the word precede means, those who are asleep. Now, what's that mean? Well, that means, my dear friends, that if we're living when Jesus Christ comes, we won't go off to heaven and just not pay any attention to what's going on behind us, that we won't know anything about the resurrection or any of that sort of thing. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the eternal kingdom in heaven. It can't inherit flesh and blood, or flesh and blood cannot inherit this. But he said, we'll all be changed. Even the living who remain at the time of Christ's coming will be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know that the twinkle of an eye can be measured in time, because it isn't the batting of the eye or the blinking. It's the little twinkle that appears and leaves, such as is in the eyes of a child when he receives M&Ms or whatever he likes best. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. We'll put on those spiritual bodies that the resurrected will already have. And so we'll all be prepared to enter into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're not going to go off before into heaven to be with Christ before the resurrection occurs. Because the Lord himself, you know, the Irish use an expression or have a name for a patriarch in a family, a grandfather or great-grandfather or whatever. They always refer to him as himself. He's the old man. He's the wise one. He's the leader. He's himself. He's the one to whom we look. Well, notice what Jesus is called here, the Lord himself. Shall what? descend from heaven with a shout. I don't know what the shout will be because Paul doesn't take time to give us that less important detail in this treatise on death, resurrection, and going to heaven. But I do know in ancient times there was a crier who was way out in front of the king's procession. And it was his responsibility to cry out and to make sure his cry was obeyed. Make room for the king. Make road for the king. And it is the king, the Lord himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords, as he is characterized in the book of Revelation, who will be descending from heaven. And he's going to be accompanied when he descends from heaven. The archangel is going to be with him. And the archangel will be giving a shout as well. And the trumpet of God will be sounded. Again, in ancient times. For example, when David left his royal palace to descend the levels of Jerusalem and maybe mount his horse and go off in battle, every time he took so many steps, a trumpet was sounded. It was a loud, it was more like our bugle. As a matter of fact, our bugle is one of those trumpets just kind of wound up. And it was a shrill sound. And that trumpet meant, get out of the way, here comes the king. We sometimes sing about this in our hymns, don't we? When the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall arise. And so the king will be on his way to this earth. And not, as I said earlier in this lesson, to save us. He's been here to do that. He did it once. He's not coming back to do it anymore. He has but one more mission in approaching this earth. The Bible doesn't say he'll be on it. He has one more mission in approaching this earth, and that is to call us all into judgment. For us to hear him say either, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord, or depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. You weren't mine. And so he will descend with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall come out of their graves before anything else happens. First. Now, in other portions of the Bible, I need to add this here, though Paul does not mention it in this passage of Scripture, the resurrection will not be limited to just the bodies of the saints. The resurrection will be a general one. Jesus said the time will come when all, that's pretty general, isn't it? Who are in their graves shall hear my voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of condemnation, or as the King James translation says, the resurrection of damnation. And so the Lord will come, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay. We're not going to go before them in heaven. They're going to rise from the graves before any of us go on into heaven, and the judgment is going to occur. But then Paul, not mentioning the judgment in this passage of Scripture, incidentally, he says, then, that is, after the resurrection of the dead, then we who are alive and remain, same phrase used a second time, means the same thing, shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air. These two words, caught up, are interesting words, my friends. It's the only time in the Greek scriptures that the word that we would translate raptured occurs. There's never another mention of the word rapture in the Bible. There's no such doctrine, my dearly beloved, as the rapture of the church before the final coming of Jesus. That isn't taught in Scripture. The only time the word rapture is used, it's used in the past tense here, and this passage of Scripture, and we'll read it there, and you see what kind of sense it makes. Then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured together together with them. See, that makes sense. The rapture is going to be a together rapture. It's going to be the final ascension that we will make after having been judged into the everlasting portals of God. And he said, we'll be caught up together, we'll be raptured with him in the clouds. In the clouds. You know, when Jesus left this earth, he left it in a cloud. And when we leave this earth, we're going to leave it exactly the same way. We're going to be enveloped in the clouds. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We're not going to meet him in heaven, in hell, on the earth. We're going to meet him in the air. Probably space is the only space in space that will hold as many people as it needs to hold to be judged by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I said probably. That's my opinion. Do with it whatever you like. But note this. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Now, here is the sentence I love best in the entire paragraph. And thus, or so, in this manner, shall we ever? How long is ever? Well, if a child's hungry, you know, seems like ever or forever until dinner time, doesn't it? But that's not forever. That's only an hour or so. So shall it ever, forever, so shall we ever, forever be with the Lord. We won't leave him anymore. There was a theory that was popular in the days of the early restoration movement, and some of our early brethren subscribed to it, but they were wrong. However, there's a very prominent religious body in our nation who have taken it up as one of their major doctrines. And the idea is that Jesus is going to take the people up in the air, and he's going to suspend us there for a while he renovates, cleans up, you know, dusts off, fix whatever is necessary, this old earth, and then he's going to put us back down on it to live here again. I'm amazed that some of the restoration leaders believe that. But I want to tell you something, friends. I don't want to live on this earth. Every trial, every tribulation, every sickness, every disease, every pain, every woe that I have ever suffered, I have suffered here. I want to go where they can't touch me anymore. I want to be where I am protected 24/7 by the greatest hand that there is in the universe. The greatest power that there is, the power of God. I don't want this earth. I don't want to have to pick up the newspaper and read about somebody murdering somebody and dumping them in the Ohio River. On one occasion, Shirley and I were discussing the future and talking about buying our funerals and so on and so forth, which we finally did. But at any rate, I said to her, oh, I don't want to talk about this. Just tie two or three concrete blocks on my feet and drop me off the Moundsville Bridge. She said, what, and go to prison for polluting the river? Well, criminals pollute it all the time, don't they? Weren't there two found that had floated all the way down from Pittsburgh? And a man has since been arrested for killing one of them. Besides, I don't think I'm covered by the EPA. But Paul says in this passage, so shall we ever. New King James Version uses a word that's just as good. And so shall we always be. That's important. Be is the root word for I am. We call ourselves human beings, don't we? We're always going to be. We're always going to exist. We're always going to live. Where and with whom? In heaven with the Lord. So shall we always be with the Lord. Now, you say, preacher, how do you know it's going to be in heaven? Because that's where he is. He said he was going to prepare mansions for us, that where he is, there you may be also. And then the final comment that Paul made in this little paragraph was this: comfort one another with these words. They are comforting. They are comforting. You can read them over and over and over and over again every day and find a new germ of meaning. Find out something you didn't learn before. You don't have to be unknowledgeable concerning the overall scope of death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and being with Jesus. And that's the reason why sometimes when a Christian dies, we talk about that Christian being asleep in Jesus. They're sleeping in the care of Jesus. That is, the body sleeping in the earth, but the soul is in the care of Jesus. Let me ask you something, friend. If that trumpet were to sound 2.5 minutes from now, and the voice were heard, "Make way for the King," and Jesus were to say, "Come up here, I'm going to judge you. Goats on this side, sheep on this," would you be prepared? Would you be ready? You say, "Preacher, I can't live a perfect life." Well, don't let that bother you. I can't either. And if I could, you'd be very uneasy in my presence. But you can always pray, if you're a Christian, to be cleansed again by the blood of Christ. John said so. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But the unfaithful Christian, or the person who has never become a Christian, according to the teaching of the New Testament church, cannot have that assurance. And so far as I'm concerned, that's a tragic pity. It's beyond tragic. And so if we've read our Bibles enough, or if we've been heard them taught enough to realize that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, if we'll just believe that with all of our being, and if we'll turn away from our sins, repent toward God, if we'll confess with our mouths that we do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if we'll surrender our souls to immersion for the remission of sins, we can be Christians and we can have the hope that Paul talked about just here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But if we fail to do that, God gives us the right to fail. But we must be prepared for the consequences of failure. And the consequences of failure of anything, I don't care what it is, are not nearly so great as the consequences of success. And if it is the case that you may be in the audience this morning and you are a Christian, but not a faithful one, you're not living as you should, you're not serving God as you should, God has made what we sometimes refer to, though it's not called this in the Bible, God has made a second plan of redemption for you. And that is to repent of your sins, if you still believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you don't, then you must be brought back to that faith. But if you still believe, repent of your sins, confess those that are of a public nature, and pray God that if the thought and the intent of your heart might be forgiven you, as Peter commanded Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. I beg of you this morning, if your soul is not right with God, if you're not ready to see the shadow of the grim reaper, come and get ready and stay ready. For we do not know the hour, the day nor the hour when Christ will come. So far as that's concerned, we do not even know the moment in which we will die and leave this earth. Will you come to Jesus, my friend? Don't you look forward to heaven? Don't you want to be there and walk up and speak to your friends that you've known so long on this earth, although they will not be in earthly form? We'll recognize them. I hope that you do want to do that, because if you're not a Christian or a faithful Christian, your greatest need is to become one just now, as Chad leads us in the invitation song.